coming up is that GriefShare will be starting the 28th of January. All of you know someone who's lost a loved one, and maybe true in your family. There's little yellow cards on the back table against the wall, or the counter against the wall. Please take these, give them to a friend, come with them. It'd be very valuable. This is not like AA, where you come and say, hi, my name is, and, you know, spill your problems. This is a video-based teaching time and discussion and workbook. It's a tremendous guide for those of us who've lost loved ones. Gives you some handles on what's going on, what to anticipate, what to do. And those of you who have been through it have benefited by it, I'm sure. So 28th of January. And pass that word around. Rather than have people struggle through it, there's some answers and some help in that regard. Let's pray, and then we're going to open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us. And as we look at your word today, we pray that you would just open our hearts. We thank you for the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would just touch our lives this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We talk about powerful resources. Sometimes we worry, will there be enough resources? How many of you have heard about the sun burning out? Yeah, don't have to worry about that. You know, it's not going to go out until God puts it out. And if you haven't heard me say it before, those of you who are relatively new at Grace, the earth has to last at least 1,007 years. Tribulation period, millennial kingdom, you know, great time. So 1,007 years is before us, and God's not going to have things fold up before he comes to set the kingdom back up. So don't worry about that. You know, we often have complaints about stuff, and, you know, the little boy says, I'm thirsty. Well, you know, you can drink all you want. The well's not going to run dry. That would be great. You know, sometimes we say it's dark, I'm afraid. Well, turn the light on. There's always power there. I was thinking of, there was a natural disaster quite some time ago. I think it might have been the earthquake in Haiti. Aircraft carrier pulls up. It's got the desalinization equipment on board, and it's powered by a nuclear reactor. They can put electric lines in. They can do all the water treatment stuff. And, you know, that's a pretty big operation. That's not going to run out. You know, there's a tremendous resource there. And what about, I'm lost and confused. You ever think that? I know guys don't usually ask directions, but we need to pick up the map and compass. The way will become clear. There are answers to life's difficulties. There is direction that we can take, and we need to encourage one another to that. That's why we have the Word of God as well. So we have needs as well as available resources, and that's what we're going to take a look at this morning. I appreciated Daniel's preaching recently, a couple weeks ago, since last week was the sacrifice of praise service, about the rest of God, entering into God's rest and finding rest in a restless world. What are we talking about? Just in summary, we're talking about basically two main spheres of resting. One is in salvation, and the writer of Hebrews covers this in detail, that we trust Jesus' death and resurrection. We call this the finished work of Christ. There is nothing that we need to do in order to go to heaven except trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. God laid it out, and Jesus satisfied God's holy demands, and he's taking care of it. It doesn't have to be our efforts to be righteous. Praise the Lord for that. What does God say in the book of Isaiah? All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We are unclean. Our heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. It's incurably sick, the Bible says. I'm getting off a little bit. I'll come back now. His grace, not our efforts. That's the rest. We can rest because we can have a clear conscience. We can rest in God's work because we are knowing our salvation is secure and we will go to heaven when we die. Then there's a second aspect of that in Christian living. We can rest in the fact that we are new creatures in Christ. Again, it is not our efforts to hang on to salvation or to live the Christian life on our own strength. We have the power of God. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, and His grace operates every day of our lives to be able to enable us to do what God wants us to do. Because we're new creatures in Christ, this is a new year, and it's not an old you, it's a new you if you know Jesus as your Savior. And we have to continue to remind ourselves of that truth, that we are new creatures in Christ. It is not turning over a new leaf. It's not a new calendar page. It is a relationship that we have with Jesus. Many of you grew up understanding something about penance, right? You had to kind of work something off and do this or do that. There's no penance in the Christian life. You don't find that in the Bible at all. You find 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, not to the priest, but to God, He is what? Faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a Christian living verse, not a salvation verse, although it's true. It is Christian living in the sense that we need to right our relationship with God by agreeing with God. If we've fallen apart and we've sinned and we've broken that relationship, we can come to Him and confess that. God does not say, if you're good, I'll love you. He says, I love you unconditionally. My covenant is with you. You know, there's a lot of things, a lot of truths we need to pull into our mind's eye and ear and really camp on in this day and age of just upheaval. It's amazing how much we have in Christ. Well, you know, these warnings come up in the book of Hebrews. There's a number of them, and we are going to just kind of drift back into chapter 4, verse 1 a minute. I know Daniel's preached on this, but he says, let's fear lest you, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you shall come short of it. And then in verse 11, we're just going to go back a little bit there. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. There's these warnings. I looked up the word lest, because that's not a word we use a lot, but it means in order to avoid something, it always introduces something negative. Don't do this, lest something this happen, and it moves in that direction. So we have to be careful, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The warning is about unbelief and disobedience. You see that in both verse 1 and verse 11. And those warnings, just to summarize it, we would spend eternity in hell if we don't trust Jesus as our Savior. That's an eternal thing. We can't get our heads around what eternity is going to look like. We are very time-oriented. We think of days and months and years and decades and centuries and millennium, but we don't understand eternity, that there's never going to be an end to the suffering and punishment in hell. Secondly, if people are unbelieving and disobedient, guess what? They will have a miserable life here. You cannot disobey God's directions and enjoy life. It does not work. You've experienced that. I've experienced that. It doesn't work. We would have guilt. We would have anxiety. We have fears. Life is a mess in our unbelieving and disobedient state. Now, lest we move in that direction as believers, and now we're not going to lose our salvation, but we will have a miserable life. And that's not what God wants us to have. Isn't it interesting? And I think these things ought to be on billboards and in commercials, but people would laugh at those things, wouldn't it? Yeah, they would. They think, why? Because we've explained God away. There's no God. We don't have to worry about that. There is no sin. You know what? Isn't it odd? I was going to say funny, but that's not the word I want. It's odd that whenever there's tragedies, what word comes up? We need to pray for those people. Who are you praying for? Who are you praying to? If you don't believe in God, why do you say we're going to pray? Pray for those people. It just seems like the default, we have to have that supernatural being there because we have to go to somebody beyond ourselves. We pray. Who are you praying to? That's, again, a little aside. Boy, I don't usually do that, do I? Okay. Boy, don't you just love this verse? Unfortunately, we yank it out of the context a lot. It's probably okay. It's true, whether it's in the context or not. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, why do I have the word "for" circled? Because it introduces a because. It's a reason for something. It's the reason for verse 11. And that's the thing that we disconnect. We don't usually think about that. This fits with verse 11. And what did that say? Let's be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall through following the example of disobedience. Why? Because the Word of God is powerful. Here's the reason. Now, he circles back to verses 1 and 2 in the chapter. Let's go back there a minute, because he says, let's fear, lest we should fall and come short of it. Verse 2, indeed, we've had the good news preached to us, just as they had also, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it wasn't united in faith by those who heard. Let's talk about the Word of God. That's what he says in verse 2. Chapter 1, if you were to go back there, he talks about God speaking in the old days by the prophets. And in the last days, he's spoken by his Son, who is the exact representation of God. Jesus came. And what does John 1:1 say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So we have the Word in writing, and we have the Word in person. A lot of people fuss about whether this word is Christ or the Bible, and it's both. No problem there. It's both. The Word talks about being Jesus as well as the written word. So chapters 3 and 4, the author is building a case about God's rest, a place of refreshment, enjoyment, provision. Israel was promised the promised land. They were to go in there, and God was going to give them rest. And Joshua says they had rest from their enemies, but there was more to conquer, and they didn't have rest there. But in chapter 4, verse 12, now he's going to build a case for the Word. And this is applicable to the Bible as well as to Jesus. Instead of having a land that we would go to for rest, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about having the spiritual blessings that God gives us, and this is what we can camp on there. So, what are we talking about here, about the Word of God? Well, in verse 2, it says the word that they heard. Verse 3 says, just as he said, that's the word. Verse 5, he said, and verse 7, he's saying through David. So, over and over again through this chapter, we have the word being emphasized. And again, I put the Bible up there and Jesus, because I believe it's talking about both, primarily probably the written word and probably the spoken word. But verses 12 and 13 refocus our attention on the word. Oh, I like these verses. That's why I'm sharing them with you. It's the same with my word. God says in Isaiah chapter 55, 11, I send it out. It always produces fruit. It will accomplish all that I want it to do. It will prosper everywhere I send it. Isn't that a good verse? This is why we use the Bible. This is why we're Grace Bible Church. This is why we encourage you to bring your Bibles to open with you. We're not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. This is where the power is. This is where the answers are. And this is why we talk about it. This is why we want to learn it and study it for ourselves. God produces fruit in it. A number of years ago, in one of the temples in Tibet, there was a Buddhist priest. He had never met a Christian missionary. He had heard nothing about the cross of Christ. He'd never seen a copy of the Word of God. He happened to be looking for something in the temple, and he came across a portion of Matthew's gospel. He was curious, and he began to read it. It had been left there by a Tibetan native who had received it from a traveling missionary. He read up through verse 5 of the fifth chapter, and then he paused and thought about it. And it said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And immediately he thought about his situation. He says, I shall never see God. I'm impure of heart. More than a year later, as he was thinking about this, he heard one day that a foreign devil, a missionary, was visiting in a town nearby and selling books that spoke about God. And immediately he went and saw that man. This Buddhist priest went from the temple, journeyed to the town. He said, is it true that only those who are pure in heart would see God? The missionary said, yes, but the book that tells you that also tells you how to be right with God so that you can see him. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. How quickly does the Word of God penetrate in some people's lives so that they're able to grasp that sense of their own need and come to trust Christ as their Savior? Another verse in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 29. He says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Yes, it does break the rock. There was a man by the name of, let me get the story here, Mr. Thorpe in Bristol, England. This man was part of the Hellfire Club. Their primary mission in life was to make fun of George Whitefield, the great evangelist. They would meet after some of his meetings in a pub, and they would mock him. And they would call George Whitefield Dr. Squintum because of Whitefield's eyes. Mr. Thorpe got up on the table and with every of Whitefield's gestures and imitating his voice, began to preach the same thing that Whitefield had just preached. But in the midst of this, as everybody was laughing, he sat down. He was convicted and converted that very day. Why? Because he was laughing at what God said, but God got to him. Talk about a rock being broken. You know, God can do it. That power of his word is amazing. This is one of my, boy, don't I tell you about a lot of favorite verses? You'd probably find them marked in my Bible. We've learned this maybe as children. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You want to have some light in the darkness? There's a great place to do it. There was a short-term missionary reporting on her trip crossing into a communist country. At the border, the border guard said, do you have any guns, drugs, or Bibles? Isn't that an interesting combination? Guns, drugs, and Bibles. I can understand drugs. I can understand guns. Thank you. But what about the Bibles? Why are they dangerous? Well, they shed what? Light. When I was in Vietnam, I was with some pastors, one of them who had been in prison for a while. And I said, why are they after you guys? He said, because the Bible sheds light. And when people have the light, they're able to discern the government is corrupt. We're living in the wrong way. We need to make changes. That's why the Bible's dangerous. It changes people's lives. It shows us for what we are. It shows society for what it is. That's why they said, drugs, guns, Bibles. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What a good thing. The good news is the gospel, though, that God's grace forgives. He gives us eternal life. That's the light also. There is a way out of this mess. And then a verse that we know from Ephesians chapter 6 in the armor of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. How do you handle that? You know that verse in Hebrews chapter 12 about the two-edged sword? We'll come back to that. But there are qualities here that the word of God is living, not dead. Now, you know, there's a lot of dust on some people's Bibles. And it's not used. I probably can't say that anymore because a lot of them have on devices now. So what do you have to say about the devices? it's an old book, but it's relevant for 2019. You know, it started being written by Moses and Job back 1,400 years before Christ, finished in John's book of Revelation in around 96 AD. But we're talking about a book who's, what, maybe 3,000 years old. But it is not dry and dusty. It's exciting. What does it say? It's living. It's active, not static. That warning, no trespassing, is a static sign. All it does is sit on a post. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't control your life. It just warns you. The Bible is active, though. It is living and active, it says. It is dynamic as we apply it. It is not just print on a page. It can change our lives, and that's what we want it to do. We also see that it's able to penetrate the soul, spirit. X-rays, MRIs, CT scans, they can tell you what's in our bodies. Has anybody ever seen the soul, spirit on an X-ray, MRI, CT scan? Has any surgeon ever opened anybody up in their brain or in their abdominal cavity and say, oh, there's the spirit? No, you can't see that. But the Word of God, sharper than the double-edged sword, which was a Roman invention. It hadn't been around for too long, but it was a fantastic sword, very pointy, sharp on both sides, which means once you slash to the left, you could come back and slash to the right. That was new. That was a very powerful weapon. It was short, it was handy and light, and it did the job. But that's what God says the Word of God is like. It is able to penetrate into the invisible, the invisible part of us. When our children were little and they talked about, well, what's the soul and spirit? And maybe they didn't use those words, but we said it's the real person that lives behind your eyes. That was our explanation. The Word of God is able to judge our thoughts and our motives. You know, that's kind of scary. Maybe you've read Psalm 139, which says, you know my uprising, when I get up, you know when I sit down, you know when I go out, you know when I come in. You know my thought, my words, before I even formulate them on my tongue. God is never surprised. Now, that can either be scary or comforting. If you know God and you have a personal relationship with him and you know he loves you, that is comforting. If you don't know God and he knows you that well, and as the next verse says, everything is laid bare. We are naked before God. Even the invisible part of us, our thought life, our motives. You know, when somebody said, why do you do that? Sometimes I don't even know that myself. God does. Am I doing things just to show? You know, on the outside, that might look like I'm really serving. But on the inside, boy, that may be I'm scoring points and I'm getting this and that. You know, God knows that. He knows it all. And the Bible, as we read it, can convict us about those things as we study it. Because that's what verse 13 says. Nothing is hidden from God. Not the skeletons in the closet. No, nothing. Everything is known by him. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. He is the one to whom we are accountable. Some of your Bibles may read, we have to do. To whom we have to do. That simply means we're accountable to him. Now, I've given you two verses up there, or two passages of Scripture. One is for believers, one is for unbelievers. The one in 1 Corinthians 3 talks about rewards, and that's, we are accountable to God, and God will give believers rewards someday. What we call the judgment seat of Christ. The word there that Paul uses is bima, and it meant the place where they gave rewards at the Olympics. I wonder if Paul ever got to those games. But he understood what that bima seat was, that judgment seat of Christ. He says, that is going to be the time of testing. Everything that we've done in our lives is going to be burned. The stuff is going to be either wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Obviously, the gold, silver, and precious stones are going to last through the fire. Nothing else will. And all of us, not just pastors, not just missionaries, all of us are doing something every day that is contributing to the wood, hay, or stubble, gold, silver, or precious stones. What's your life going to look like at the end? You are accountable to God. God's going to have some questions. Jesus is going to ask you, what have you done with your time and resources that I've given you? Don't be like the guy who buried the talent or the money in the ground and said, I didn't do anything with it. I'm just going to give it back to you when you come. So that's a question. 2 Corinthians 5 says something similar. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account. Revelation 20, verse 12, talks about unbelievers, and the books will be opened, and they will be judged according to their deeds. Now, the fact that this is called the Great White Throne Judgment, and the fact that people are there, they are unbelievers. They've rejected Christ, but they will be judged to the degree of punishment that they'll receive for eternity. Now, it doesn't say that there, but that's the implication of the books being opened and people being judged according to their deeds. Very scary thing. We are accountable to our Creator. We are accountable to the one who redeemed us. And keep those verses in mind. Well, we have some powerful resources, don't we? The living word of God, received, believed, and obeyed. We also have Jesus, our great high priest. Now, we think of high priest. Well, what impact does that have in my life? Well, it has a great impact. Let's go on. We have in fact, the writer of Hebrews says, since we have a high priest, we need to do what? Oh, that's a conclusion word, isn't it? If this is true, then do this. And that's what the word since is introducing there. Since we have a high priest, that's true. What do we do? Let me turn the page because I'm on the wrong page. It says in verse 13, 14. Wait a second. Oop, I'm back in Corinthians. That's why I didn't find it. Okay, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, meaning he rose again and he ascended, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast to our confession. Well, what's the confession? Is it the Apostles' Creed? Is it the Nicene Creed? I believe it's this here. Ichthus. Have you ever seen the fish? Maybe you see it in the back of cars. Okay, here's the implication of the fish. It was an acronym. It is the word fish in Greek. But it meant, because of each of the letters there, Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. It's a very simple code word. And if you were a Christian and you were talking to somebody, maybe with your foot you would draw the top half of the fish. You know, just that circle. You could do that pretty easily in the dirt. And if the guy was looking at his feet for a minute and saw that semicircle or that top half, maybe he would take his foot and he'd draw the bottom half. We're both believers. You can say that by just drawing that little fish. In a time and a place where you were going to be persecuted if you said very much and you didn't want to lose your life, maybe that would be the way to find out who else was a believer. That's what we're talking about, the confession. Do you believe? Have you personally taken Jesus as your Savior? You see the packed-in theology there? Jesus, humanity. Christ, Messiah, God, deity, Son. That's who he is in the Trinity. Savior, he died. He was resurrected. He ascended. He is our mediator. All of that stuff right in that word, that acronym. I believe that even though that is not spelled out here, I believe that's probably the basic confession that the writer says, I want you to hold fast. Hang on to that. In the midst of persecution, would you give that up? Would you say if you reconvert to Islam or Hinduism, you know, we'll let you go, we'll let your family go, you can have a job again. Would you give that up? Would you give Christ up? Praise God, so many people said, no, we're not going to give that up. I mean, if you kill us now, we're going to eternity, and we're going to be with Christ. You might kill the body, but you don't kill the soul. You know, that's the power of that confession. Now, the high priest is also sympathetic. He is tempted. He was tempted. He is sinless. And I have a new understanding about the idea that the writer gives here in verse 15, because again, we were introduced to a reason. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness. He's one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's very important, because in that idea of tempting, we have Jesus who lasted the whole time in those temptations and never fell. And I thought, well, wouldn't somebody who sinned understand better? And the answer is no. It's the person who got to the end of the temptation and was victorious to stand against it the whole way. I've read a number of books, and I read Voice of the Martyrs magazine cover to cover, and you will find always in there people who have been beaten within an inch of their life, and they won't tell the authorities who the other Christians are. You know, they stood the test. And it's the one who has stood the test the whole way who understands the rigors of temptation and not fallen. And to me, that's an amazing thing. That put a new light on that. Our faith, don't give up. Our obedience, stay with it. Your relationship with him, hang in there. Don't give up. Jesus understands what temptation is like, and he didn't give up. He didn't succumb to the temptation. The author says, hold on. When you're in the minority, when you have unpopular views, when you're mocked and laughed at and persecuted, when you're beaten, when you're jailed, the writer of Hebrews says, don't give up. We'll come along to that when we get further on in the book of Hebrews. But just a fantastic thing. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice to pay for our sin. He is also the great high priest who offered the sacrifice. Amazing that he could do both. He's the high priest and he's the sacrifice. He talks to the Father presently on our behalf. He intercedes for us. That's what it talks about. He intercedes. We get that from Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, Hebrews 7 verse 25. Isn't it amazing that he prays for us? Romans 8 talks about the Holy Spirit praying for us as well. When you get to the end of your rope and you don't know what to say to God, you can say, I don't know what to say. Holy Spirit, you do. Jesus, you do. 1 John 2 verse 1 says, Jesus is our advocate. He stands, pleads our case for the Father. I died for so-and-so. I died for Paul. I died for Dennis. I died for Daniel. I died for Michelle, for Mary. You know, and as Satan comes and accuses us before God, Jesus is our advocate. Isn't that good? Yeah, it is. And then we have the throne of grace, always open. Not only a sympathetic high priest, but the throne of grace. And in verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence or boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's an important thing. Now, I put a little check mark by a number of words there. When we study the Word of God, we want to take a look at the words. And when he talks about coming boldly, there's the invitation. And how do we come? We can come with confidence that God wants us to come. He gives us the invitation to come. When Jesus died, that veil, that big, thick veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Jesus opened the way. We have a right to come to God in Jesus' name. We're coming by his authority, his invitation, not on our own, and his righteousness, unto the throne. Thrones are places of power, places of authority. Those are scary places. You just read through some of the places in the Old Testament where kings had the power to put people to death if they weren't invited. God's not like that. He says, come to the throne, the place of power, the place where you can get things done. Now, grace, I hope you know the definition of that. One of the short definitions is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's available to us. He paid the price. We benefit by it. But grace is also unmerited. We get what we need for free. God gives it to us. It says that we may obtain mercy or tenderness. God is not going to turn us away. There is a tenderness and find grace to help in times of need. Now, let's finish up with this. do you have the attitude in your mind, oh God, I can take care of this. This is a small matter. I think I can do this on my own. I'm laughing because don't do that. Or do we say, God, I need your grace. I am needy all day long. I hope you do that. God wants us to tap into his power all day long, not just on the big stuff. Do you need an attitude change? Do you need something to happen that you just can't control? You know, just keeping your mouth shut. The right time, the wrong time. Those are things that God says, you can come to my throne. You know, we'll work on that. You know, God does answer our prayer. Boy, this is an important verse. I hope that you, if you don't know it, if you don't remember it, if you take some post-it notes and write this down and stick it around your house, maybe you need to do that. This is a great passage. So the three directions in verse 11, enter God's rest. There's a faith that obeys. You can rest in God. Verse 14, hold our Christian faith firmly. And verse 16, confidently pray. You know, I've heard people say, well, why pray? God knows everything. Well, why did Jesus pray? He's God. He's talking to his Father. Why did he pray? I believe he prayed because of the relationship. That's what we have. You talk to God because of the relationship. Yes, he knows you, but it's a relationship. And you can confidently ask him things. You can confidently say, Lord, I think I need this, but nevertheless, your will. You know best. You've got the plan. Give me what I need. You know, sometimes we pray for bread and God gives us manna. Manna was actually better for the 40 years than the bread would have been. We have to trust God that he knows what he's doing. Not only the three directions, but three resources. The Word of God, we've got it in our hands and our language. Praise God for that. Jesus, our high priest, he's our intercessor. He stands before God on our behalf. And then thirdly, an open throne of grace. Are you enjoying the Christian life by using God's generous resources? Or maybe you need to say, God, I need to revisit this. I'm not using what you've given me. I'm kind of miserable in my life. I really need your help in tapping into these resources. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these truths this morning. We pray that we would become skilled in benefiting by your word as we study it, as we obey it. We thank you that Jesus is our high priest, and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, that we can look back to his work and say we can rest in that. He'd done it all, and we're grateful. Thank you that your throne of grace, because of him, is always open to us, and that, Lord, you know that we're needy people. Please help us to encourage one another, to pray for one another, because the throne of grace is open to us to come to you on behalf of others. We pray that we would do that regularly. In Jesus' name, amen.